Turn with me in your Bibles to this altogether fascinating story in the 27th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a thrilling story in some ways. It preaches itself, but we'll look at it tonight, and perhaps I think we'll be looking at it again next Sunday evening. On Thursday of this last week, as part of my presbytery duties, I attended the ordination and the induction service of the new minister of Hindland Church. And as always, I was quite profoundly moved by the statement of faith that is made by the moderator of presbytery at all such ordinations. The church in this act of ordination, the Church of Scotland believes. And then there follows a magnificent statement of biblical salvation doctrine. It always thrills me when I hear it being read. And as always on these occasions, I was very considerably moved as I listened to the young minister answering the different questions as he took his vows of ordination. And having already by that time, having begun my preparation for tonight's service and tonight's sermon, I was struck by the question that was addressed to the young minister. And of course I recalled the occasion when it was addressed to me as I stood here on the night of my induction to Sandyford. He was asked the question, "Are not zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men and women your great motives and chief inducements in entering into this ministry?" And I could just imagine my very good friend Paul the missionary apostle standing as tall as he could, and he wasn't a very tall man, and saying, "They are not zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men and women your great motives and your chief inducements for entering into this ministry?" Without doubt, these were the motives and the inducements of this man whose missionary journeys we have been studying on Sunday evenings for some considerable time. And in tracing the journeys of Paul, we have on more than one occasion emphasized the providence of God, making it plain for ourselves from Scripture that at all times and in all places, the situation is under the control of God. And we mustn't ever forget that. Whatever the situation is, it is under the control of God. And the people and the authorities, secular authorities and religious authorities, are likewise under the control of God. And Paul himself was under the control of God. He was in God's hand. And he knew that he was in God's hand. And he believed that he was in God's hand, no matter what was happening. Now, if you're in a ship, a big ship of that time, but not big by present-day standards, and you're in this kind of storm and you have no idea what's going to happen, it's rather difficult to believe that you're in the hand of God. In the course of my 3.5 years in the Royal Navy, I was in some considerable storms, granted in a ship that weighed something like 13,000 tons. But nothing that I experienced in the north of Scotland or into the Arctic Circle, nothing I experienced in the Bay of Biscay, could compare for sheer ferocity with the storm that hit our ship more or less in the same place as it hit Paul's ship on the way to Rome. And that is no exaggeration. Now, Paul believed in a situation like that he was in the hand of God. And it was this all through his life that enabled him to go on. And it was this that enabled him in situations where, strictly speaking, there was nothing he could say or do, he was able to hold his peace until the right time came. And when the right time came, he said, "Now, we're in God's hand." But while it is right to emphasize the providence of God in this way, there is a further explanation of Paul's commitment and drive and ongoing. And it was his awareness of the glorious gospel which had been entrusted to him. And the truth of the gospel gripped his mind and his heart. I can understand it. That's why it's almost impossible sometimes not to get worked up when you're preaching. Because the sheer truth of it grips your mind and moves your heart. But I wouldn't be at all surprised if there were people here tonight who call themselves Christians who would in honesty have to say, well, preacher, it may be true about you, but the gospel, yes, I've known it all my life, but it doesn't grip my mind and it doesn't grip my heart. I wonder why. It's often because we don't want our lives and our life pattern to be changed. But the truth of the gospel gripped Paul's mind and heart, and he was mastered by the gospel, and he was motivated by the gospel. Can I quote you some of his words? He was proud of the gospel, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Whether he was speaking to 200 odd folk on a ship, some of them prisoners, or whether he was in the intellectual and aesthetic capital of Athens, things like that, he was not ashamed of the gospel. He was mastered by it, and he was motivated by it. He felt himself, and I'm quoting Romans chapter 1 verse 14 now, he felt himself under obligation to the whole wide world, as if he was, you know, if this is true and this is the message that people need to hear, I'm under obligation to tell them. I could imagine Paul in a queue at the checkout at a supermarket on a busy Friday or Saturday. And instead of muttering with impatience, as I think I would do, and wish that people would hurry up, and why, if the price tag is not anything, why have we all to wait till people go and find out what the price is? I would imagine Paul engaging whoever was next to him in conversation, and possibly within 60 seconds, speaking about the gospel. Would you do that? Would I do that? He was proud of the gospel. He was under obligation. He felt under obligation to all. And now I'm quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Paul really meant it when he said, you don't need to turn up all the verses. Take my word for it. I'm quoting scripture. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Oh, there just flashed across my mind an occasion when John Macmillan and I were standing at the Maryhill Crematorium waiting for the cortege to arrive, the funeral of a friend. And there were other people standing beside us. We were in the lee of the building, but it was windy and it was wet. And you know, there was presented to me a glorious opportunity to bear testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I didn't. And I had a bad conscience for weeks and weeks and weeks afterwards. necessity is laid upon me, said Paul. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. But what was dominant in Paul's mind and heart and spirit, I believe, was that he was aware of the need for the gospel to be preached. Yes, he had a zeal for the glory of God. Yes, he had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, he certainly had a desire that men and women should be saved. I know there was a time when the word saved was used in a rather hackneyed way. But I think it's a pity that we've stopped using it in its true biblical sense. Because behind that word saved, there is the clear message that there is something to be saved from. We need to be saved from sin and from death and from hell. And Paul was very aware of this. I'm thinking of so much just now about how when he wrote his letter to the church at Rome. And in the very first chapter of that letter that I've quoted from already, in the 18th verse, I think it is, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And that means if we are unrighteous and ungodly, then we stand in the face of the wrath of God. And later on in Romans chapter 3, and with closely reasoned argument, he brings the people to the uncontested conclusion that remember the passage, there is none righteous, no, not one. Every single sinner that has ever walked the face of the earth, down through the generations, stands guilty before God. Yes, there is something to be saved from. Sin and death and hell. And against that background, Paul's heart is expressed, perhaps best of all, In Romans chapter 10, where he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. There are lots of people who are nice people, and lots of people that we like, lots of people who have done good things for us and for others. Hearts, we know that they're not saved. And if they are still not saved, they will die in their sins and be lost forever. And Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. But he says in Romans chapter 10 verse 14, and in my Bible I've underlined in red ink the word how. How are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? It doesn't say unless they are invited. You need to be sent if you're going to preach. How can men preach unless they are sent? Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. The old version has it, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is why wherever Paul went, whether in high society or low society, whether among rich or poor, whether among the intellectual or non-intellectual, the educated or non-educated, the sophisticated or the simple, what did he do? He preached salvation in Jesus Christ. And of course, as he says in the letter to the Corinthians, the intellectuals poo-pooed this whole concept of being saved. And very often the profane likewise poo-pooed it, because they would rather live with their profanity. But wherever Paul went, he preached. Because, as he said to the Corinthians, it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching, or by the foolishness of what is preached. What to many seems a foolish message. The sinless Son of God nailed to a cross, dying under the judgment of God to pay the price of sin. You don't think that's a foolish message to you? Oh, if you're even tempted to think it, you must be far away from God. Pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And all through the New Testament epistles, you find Paul asking the Christian people again and again and again to pray for them, so that he might preach rightly, that he might have liberty in preaching, and that the word of the gospel might speed forth and triumph. Now, why? You may be wondering, what's all this got to do with the Acts of the Apostles? A great deal. Why was there this earnestness and this burden for the salvation of men and women so much in the forefront of Paul's mind? It all stems from his commission by God. If you look at Acts chapter 26 at verse 18, where God speaks about sending Paul to the people to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. God said to Paul, that's your commission, to bring people from darkness to light. A great many people don't realize they're in darkness. Have you any idea of the number of people in Glasgow who are so much in darkness that they would be impossibly shocked to discover that they were adrift from God, and that they were in danger of dying to a lost eternity? They're in darkness. And some of them are in darkness because they've never been told. How many people do you think there are who will be terribly shocked, so much so that they might never forgive you for telling them, if you said that they were living their lives in the power of Satan? And there are those who still say, it is a bit extreme. Can I point you to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, where in a few short verses we have a marvelous statement of what it means not to be a Christian. People say, I'm not a Christian, I'm fine, I'm happy, I've a fulfilled life. Listen, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is speaking to those who are now Christians. You he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, I didn't realize that I was in that condition until after I'd been converted. And it shook me. Oh, I knew my life wasn't right. I knew there were things in my life that controlled me rather than me controlling them. But I'd no idea my predicament was as great as this. Turn over now to Colossians chapter 1 at verse 12, where Paul speaks of the blessings of the gospel, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, the word really means, who has given us the title deeds to share in the inheritance of the saints. And oh, isn't it great to think that nobody can keep you from heaven? Because in Christ, you've been given the title deeds. That's why we sang the hymn, Blessed Be the Everlasting, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. You know, my place is booked already. Not by me, but by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you? Oh, it's great. I'm glad. He has... Have you any idea of the number of people in our city and who come to our churches, and all that they're able to say is, if they think about it at all, well, I would like to think that I would go to heaven when I die. That's not how a Christian speaks. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion or the jurisdiction of darkness. I didn't know that I was under the dominion of darkness in the earlier days of my life. It was only when eventually the Lord found me and took me and lifted me up and began to show me his great salvation that I realized my danger. When I first became a Christian, I didn't know a great deal about being saved. But I know now what I've been saved from. From the jurisdiction of darkness. And he has transferred us, lifted us up over into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You know how sometimes, say, at a Sunday school trip as we had yesterday, and somebody runs a race, a youngster, and they trip up and they fall and they're crying. What does somebody do? Oh, they go right to the youngster, pick him up, and take him back to father or mother. And they feel all right after that. Well, God has taken us and lifted us up over and set us down beside Jesus. The Jesus who says, you're mine, and I'll keep you in time and in eternity. Do you see why, having looked at these verses, that we sang the hymn, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. Now it was because Paul believed this and was utterly persuaded that this was the need above all other needs, that he not only preached the gospel and prayed for the preaching of the gospel, but was even willing to be all things to all men, to be a veritable doormat, to be treated like dirt. If by that way he could save even one. Now, in the course of Paul's life and service, we're reading here about a particular storm. All Paul's experience was storm and turmoil. Not because he was out of God's will, but because he was in the very center of God's will. And he used his mind as well as his heart in the preaching of the gospel. He spoke at the right times, in the right places. Sometimes he spoke at great length, other times he spoke very briefly. He used his mind as well as his heart. And he learned from all his experiences, always learning from God. And he used his common sense and he used ordinary means, not always looking for miracles. And it was using a certain ordinary means that set him on this journey to Rome. He was a Roman citizen. Justice was being perverted. He said, "I appeal to Caesar." And from then on, as the story shows, Paul had to be submissive to the Roman escort. When it was decided, notice, not when we decided. Paul had no option. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, the authorities on land delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion who took them to the ship. He had to be submissive, accepting things that he couldn't change. Did I quote you the other week? I certainly asked it when I was down praying with the choir one Sunday before the service, and I couldn't remember the wording, and somebody gave me this out of their Bible and said I could keep it. I'm speaking about Paul being prepared to be submissive, accepting what he couldn't change. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Oh yes, I'm keeping that inside my Bible. I read it quite a number of times every week. And so we begin to trace the story. We're speaking about a man with a great burden for the salvation of men and women. When it was decided by the secular authorities, in conjunction, of course, with the travel agents and the army escort, Paul had no option. It was decided this was the ship they would travel in. And there were other prisoners there, very possibly not Roman citizens, whereas Paul was a Roman citizen, and therefore on the ship he would have certain privileges. He wouldn't be in with the common throng. And I can imagine Paul perhaps in a small outboard cabin, getting the benefit of the sea breeze. I can imagine saying, "I wish I could be out amongst all these folk to tell them about Jesus." But it's also fairly clear when Luke says "we," that Luke, who was a doctor, so the tradition goes, and I think there's justification for it, Luke signed on as Paul's servant. Possibly Aristarchus was the same. And Dr. Luke and Aristarchus would have to live and sleep in the lower deck and do all sorts of menial tasks. And these two Christian men, one of them a clear professional, was willing to be that so that he could be within reach of Paul to minister to him. I've no doubt that Luke has got his reward in heaven. when we come to verse 3, the centurion showed great kindness. And there are quite a number of Roman centurions with no profession of faith who seem to be these kind of kindly men. It's recorded in Scripture. And in harbour, the centurion said to Paul, well, do you think there'll be other Christians ashore? Well, I'm sure of that, says Paul, because there was persecution when Stephen was martyred, and the Christians, the Christians scattered everywhere. Yes, I'm sure there'll be Christians. Oh, well, said the centurion, off you go, and while we're in harbour, you'll go and visit them. You'll be more comfy with them. But I'll need to send an escort. Oh, that's all right, says Paul. And off they went with the escort, and they found the Christians. And there was Paul and the Christian sitting, talking about the things of the gospel, no doubt having prayer meetings. And the Roman escort, within sight. Now, don't let Paul out of your sight. I don't know how many gospel meetings the poor Roman soldiers had to sit through. Do you see the providence of God? And I'm quite sure that Paul would be very aware of the fact. And then we come to verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. The ship going to Italy. And I suggest that you do what I do when you get home and have a look at some of the maps in the back of your Bible and trace Paul's journey. It'll be marked in one of the maps. And the ship was a fair size, a cargo of wheat, making slow progress, as we read, because of the prevailing winds. And very soon it would be too late for the sea journey, and they came to fair havens at the western end of the island of Crete. And at that point in verses 9 to 12, Paul gives his advice. Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury. It's interesting that Paul must have been around when the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship and the centurion and the various important people were discussing these matters. Wasn't it interesting that God arranged for Paul to be there? Now, if, for example, if you get an invitation to go to an official meal at the city chambers with all sorts of important people, keep in mind that what God may be doing is arranging for the person sitting at that side and at that side to be people who need to hear about Jesus. Would you be ready to tell them about Jesus? In a situation like that? Well, what would Paul do? Oh, he would be wise. I don't think he would start giving out tracts in a situation like that. But you must know, as I know, how you can move a conversation in a certain direction. All you need to do sitting at a table like that is for somebody within earshot to take the name of Christ in a blasphemous way. And you could say to the person, isn't it sad that people speak about Jesus Christ like that? And they might say, oh, I never thought of it. Oh, well, you see, I'm a Christian, and I believe he's the Son of God who died for me. It grieves me. Oh, you might know the folk on either side, and the folk across the table, all ears by this time. He might become aware of that and suddenly get all embarrassed and tongue-tied. Not if you'd been saying your prayers before you went out in the morning. Keep close to God and you'll never be wrong-footed. And Paul gives his advice. And his advice is ignored. They make a democratic decision, as I said, on the basis of secular and materialistic considerations. And the majority said, let's go on. Now, I just wonder if Paul's advice was on the basis of his wide experience as a traveler. You know, he had been shipwrecked more than once by this time. Or was his advice given on the basis of some intimation from God. Perhaps as he kept communion with God morning and evening, and perhaps through the night, communing with God and speaking to God in prayer, maybe it was by the Spirit there came to mind and heart a conviction that God was saying, "Paul, you must tell them to stay here the winter. This voyage will be with danger." Well, we cannot say. But they decided to go ahead. We've already read about contrary winds and difficulties. And oh, when we come to verse 13, when the south wind blew gently, what seemed all right? It seemed all right when Jonah was running away from God. Oh, perhaps Jonah did what a lot of us do, and perhaps Jonah said, "Oh, well, if it's not right, God will close the door." But God didn't close the door, and there was an available berth in the ship, and off he went. Paul gave his advice. It was ignored. And he kept his peace. Was Paul aware, perhaps, of some satanic intention to prevent his getting to Rome? We can't tell. But the soft wind blew, verses 13 to 20. And Paul, having spoken, said no more, and off they went. Verse 14, but soon this tempestuous wind. I've tried to describe the storm to you already. And there came a time that they were so overpowered by the storm, and they knew they were drifting, and they began to wonder if they were getting near the North African coast, a huge distance off their course. And they thought, well, if we go on these rocks in a storm like this, we haven't a hope. They were helpless. And when we come to verse 20, at the end of verse 20, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. No sun or moon for all these days, no navigation. They were lost. But there was at least one man, possibly three, Luke and Aristarchus, who wouldn't consent to that doctrine. No, they said, we're not lost. We're in God's hand. I don't know why this storm came. Was it the work of Satan? I don't know. I think of the storm as Jesus and the disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee to go to Gadara to save a man in tremendous need. And, well, that storm, I think, was meant to turn the boat back, but it didn't. Or was the storm a work of God? Oh, you say, Would God, whose plan was to bring Paul to Rome, would God do this and bring the whole thing to disaster and a shipwreck? But wait a minute. There were upwards of 250 folk on that boat who needed to be saved. And perhaps it was only by God bringing them right to the end of their tether that they were willing to listen, or ready to listen. Remember God's providence. Now look at Paul as we close. Oh, what a man. Don't you wish you were like this? As day was about to dawn, verse 33, Paul urged them all to seek. Oh, he is a man in complete command. But go back to verses 21 to 26. Men, you should have listened to me. I have faith in God. The old version has it, I believe God. Can you imagine Paul for so long on this journey thinking, oh, if only I could tell them of Jesus mighty to save. And maybe quietly God says, all right, Paul, just be patient, just be patient. You can imagine when the time came, God said, Paul, you wanted to tell them about Jesus? They'll listen now. And as they had been long without food, Paul came forward and said, men, you should have listened to me, and you should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I now bid you take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood by me an angel of God, to whom I can imagine men in that ship saying, oh, I wish I had a God like that. It was on the ship HMS Norfolk with 700 of a crew and been with them for well over 18 months without meeting any of the Christians. It was when I met them and began to realize that they had a Jesus that they knew in a way that I didn't know. And I wanted their Jesus. I can imagine folks, oh, to have a God like that. Look at him. He's composed. He's not afraid. He's not even afraid of death. There stood by me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And lo, God has granted you all those who are with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Oh, what a testimony from a man who was ready to bear testimony. And over against the composure and confidence of Paul, there was the situation of human hopelessness. And Paul spoke to them of the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ. I could imagine him speaking to these men and saying, speaking about Christians, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure, like when the billows rolled, fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Have you ever been in a ship at the mercy of a storm and the anchors are put out and oh, everybody right up to the captain is saying, I hope it holds, I hope it holds. And Paul bore testimony to his Savior, Jesus Christ. And the whole of that ship's company was at 276 persons. The whole of that ship's company was blessed and helped and saved because this one man was right with God. That's how to be a blessing to other people. That's how to be a servant of the gospel. But then you see, this was a man who saw and believed and felt that men and women need to be saved. Are not zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men and women your great motives and chief inducements? Oh, I pray, God, that in days to come we'll be men and women committed to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh, what a gospel it is, the gospel of the Son of God who died that we might be forgiven, Let's sing about that in our closing hymn.